Welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Watch us live every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11:05 a.m. at gosblive.com. Or visit us in person. You can find directions at gostonebridge.com. Connect with us on our social media at facebook.com/gostonebridge and our Instagram at sbchurch.
All right, so when we started this series in 1 Corinthians, we started out calling it Leave It at the Door, if you remember that. I know that there's some people who do, only because people told me that they really liked the beer keg that was on the sign that was part of that, and it was a door. So just to let you know, it was not what they thought that was out there. And the reason we were going through 1 Corinthians was because 2,000 years ago, when Paul goes and he starts this church in Corinth, and in one sense, they're a lot like us. They weren't Jewish primarily. They were primarily Greek, Roman. Rome had resettled this area and turned it into a Roman fortress. And it was loaded with the culture of the day. It was loaded with the temples, the gods, the things that the culture worshiped, understood. And it's a good thing to go back to and remember that in the middle of that, God still does this amazing work through Paul and through those who became believers in that area, just like God continues to work through us in the middle of our culture. But he does it because we're able to link back to what we just sang about, the God who never changes. He has plans. He is moving forward with his plans. He has called us to himself. He leads us. He provides for us. He teaches us as a parent teaches his children how he wants them to live and how he wants to use them in the days ahead. And it's a comforting thing, and let me tell you why. Because the future is not that comforting, right? Anyone want to, you know, give a just brief survey or essay on what you think about the future? Most of us are not necessarily that encouraged about the future. Can I tell you why? Just to be honest, straightforward with you, because we haven't been there yet. That's why we're not that encouraged by it. I'm much more encouraged by the past because I've been there before, or I could go back there and say, oh, I know what it was like. And that's just the way life works. Do you ever get to this point? I told you a couple weeks ago, I went to my high school reunion. And so for me, you know, 50 years after we had all graduated, I graduated when I was 3. So, and then, yeah, okay. Some people didn't catch it. Okay, so, you know, don't add things up. Don't try to figure that out. And so as we went back, you know, you look at things and you look at people and you try to remember if you can. And there's always someone that does this to you, right? They walk up to you. One of my past friends walked up to me covering his name tag and just said, "Who am I?" Don't you like things like that? Aren't you happy with stuff like that? And I told him, I said, "Well, we have some people back by the door who can help you with that. Come on, let me, you know, okay." So, you know, I had to play along. But I had no idea who it was. I mean, I didn't remember. He just started saying, "Remember we did this together?" I have no idea who it is. He says, "We went to the same church together." I'd forgotten that he, you know, even went to church. Just to be honest with you, you know, he went through all sorts of things. We played on a team together, a basketball team. He's taller than I am and all. And finally, you know, I just grab his hand and move it so I can see who it is. Well, it reminds me that as much as I think I'd like to go back to the past and say I'd be more comfortable with the past because I remember what it was like to be a high school student, I'm also reminded as I'm around these friends that when I was in high school, I could not wait to go which direction? Further into the past? No, forward. Of course. I couldn't wait to get out of this stage of life because some of the things that you don't like about it and some of the expectations that are ahead in the future you're looking for and you can't wait for. Somehow this is what happens to us as we get older. Somehow we forget that part. And somehow we grab a hold of the idea that if we could only go back. No. We do not want to go back. We do not want to be what we were at one point, at one time. And if we're thinking that way, this is what we're missing, what we just sang about, who God is. and the fact that God has plans, he's moving us forward, he always has been. And so there's this point in Paul's letter as he's dealing with the Corinthians and he's trying to help them, that he's going to go and he's going to take what God has done and he's going to project it forward, and he's going to say, as we project it forward, we're going to constantly remember what he's done for us, why he did these things for us, why we worship him, because God has wonderful things ahead. And today we'll celebrate the same thing. I did put this in your outline. What do you think can satisfy you? It's a great question. What do you think that could satisfy your yearning inside for happiness and for wholeness? Because that's what we're looking for in a lot of ways. What will make us happy? What will fulfill us? What will cause us to look at our lives and say, you know what? It was good that I lived that life. It was good that I went through those things. It was good when you arrive. You know, I was just to a friend doing an interview, and he said he was battling with the idea of, is it the destination? Is it where you arrive? Or is it, you know, the means to the end? You know, what God does in you and how he shapes you as he moves you toward the destination that he has for you. And I thought about it yesterday morning after I listened to this interview, and I thought, yeah, that is the question. But here's the thing. The destination, you only get there through the what? The means. Without the means, you don't get to the destination. But the means are what God is taking you through, how he is shaping you, how he is teaching you, how he's changing you, and whether or not you are open to that, saying, God, I'm listening. I want to learn. I want to move forward. Why? Because I know through the means, you're shaping me for a destination. And of course, we recognize that what God did 2,000 years ago through his son Jesus Christ had everything to do with our gratitude and our thankfulness for the means that is going to get us to a different destination. So what do you think will satisfy you? Because that's the longing and the struggle of every human heart. What's going to satisfy this yearning inside of me? What's going to fulfill this need that I have for happiness and wholeness in life? And saying that, I'm going to jump into, if you've already looked at your outline, if you haven't, that's good. You're still here. It looks long. I understand. I'm going to go through part of chapter number 10 and part of chapter number 11 of 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to go pretty fast. I know you're saying, yeah, I've heard that before. So I am. It's a holiday weekend. I understand that. We'll move pretty fast. And here's how. Paul is just, we talked about this last week. He just talked about, hey, listen, no temptation or struggle has overcome you that God has not also given you the strength and given you the opportunity so you don't fall into the temptation. That means to give up, to quit, to go a different way, rather than following God, to go after other things that the culture in his day, as they were there, were offering. And then he adds this, and this is may sound like a change to you, but it's really where he's trying to arrive with his conversation. He says in verse 14, he says, so my dear friends, say this part with me, flee the worship of. So let me ask you a question. Are you fleeing the worship of idols? What? Because we're like, what are you talking about? We don't have idols the way they had idols then. The culture that we live in is not the same culture that they lived in, where they had all these temples and these gods, and they had carvings of their gods, and they would come in and make sacrifices to those images, and they would worship those images. We don't do things like that. Okay, you're right. In a lot of ways, humanity or culture has caught up that there's something phony about those, and they're looking for something that is more real, something that is living, rather than a piece of stone or a piece of wood. Absolutely. But we still fall for the tricks and the traps of not looking to the living God who is still around, who's still moving, who's still changing people's lives, and we fall into those of going back and looking for something old that we thought we could manage, that we were more comfortable with, because it was a part of who we were at one time. So he said, flee from the worship of idols. Oh, and if you want to, this will help you. Tim Keller, he wrote a book, small book, called Counterfeit Gods. If you've never read it, probably haven't. Listen, it's a really, really good book as he deals with exactly this issue. And what I wrote in here for idols is not what Keller says, counterfeit gods. I wrote in my Bible, make-believe gods. Make-believe gods. Because these were things that they had decided was a god, or they had created themselves, and that's what he's going to say, but they weren't gods at all. It was just because of the need that they had, the longing for, you know, this wholeness that they were looking for, that they create this, because we were made by a living God. So if you want to write something down in there, that may help you understand when Paul talks about idols. But he adds this in verse 15. He says, you are reasonable people. Don't you like when someone says that? You're reasonable people. You can think. You have a mind. Be a thinking person. Of course, you know when he does that, he's setting you up. Yes, you are reasonable people. Decide for yourselves if I am telling you the truth, if this makes sense. That's what he's trying to say. He says in verse 16. When we bless the cup of the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ, the two elements that we still, 2,000 years later, celebrate over and over again? And though we are many, we all eat from one loaf of bread, showing that we are part of one body, yes. Think about the people of Israel. Weren't they united by eating the sacrifices at the altar? And he's just saying, you know, even in the Old Testament days, they still came to one altar, one place, and there was a bread that was there also as a reminder of how God had rescued them. Yes, that's right. God has led us to this time and place. God has been faithful 2,000 years ago. He's still leading now. And this celebration that we call communion or the Lord's Supper, this celebration is a constant reminder of why we look to God, what he has done, why we worship him for what he has done, because God is the one that is the same and he is the one that is faithful to us. So then he adds this in verse 19. He says, what am I trying to say? Am I saying that food offered to idols has some significance, or that the idols are real gods? He's not trying to say that. He's putting that out there. He's done that earlier in this letter, also talked about this. He says, no, not at all. I'm saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God. So what he's saying, he's trying to draw a line here, because he's already talked about a meat sacrifice to idols. Somebody caught me and was talking about this. They were down in a different part of the country or a different part of the continent, down south, and they saw people kind of doing the same thing. So there's this meat that's sacrificed to idols. It's good meat. He's going to say there's nothing wrong with that, but as he's going to help draw the line, the one thing you don't want to do is participate in their worship of these things as gods. That's a difference. And it's a hard line to draw, isn't it? Isn't it hard to say, okay, what's the difference in this and that? How close can you get? What can you, because you have to live in the world. God put you here to live in the world. Even when Jesus, read John chapter 17, even when he's praying to God, Jesus acknowledges this to the Father for them. Even in the prayer, he says, I'm praying this so that they will understand, you know, because normally he wouldn't have to pray with them there, but he wanted them to catch it and understand that, God, I'm not saying take them out of the world. I know that you don't want to do that. They need to be in the world. We become a witness to the living God through our flawed lives as we live in the world. But just don't let them get overtaken by the world. Don't let them get overrun by the world. Don't let the evil one tempt them, draw them away, and destroy what they have, the faith that they have. That's what Jesus is praying for them. That's what we should pray for one another. Keep us strong. Keep us in the midst of our flaws, in the midst of our sins, in the midst of our failures. They are there. They will always be there. God, keep us in our faith, in the place that we've found strength and security and hope for the future in who you are. So he's trying to draw this distinction for them, because it was tempting for them to go and participate in the worship of the idols because that's what they'd grown up with, that's what they knew, that's what they were comfortable with. And he's saying, no, you can't do that part. You can't go there because that's something that has changed when Christ came in your life, even though, you know, it's like I said, he said, you can't eat the meat that was sacrificed. So he says this, he says, and I don't want you to participate with demons, verse 21. You cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons too. You cannot eat the Lord's table and be at the Lord's table and at the table of demons too. What? Do we dare rouse the Lord's jealousy? Do we think we are stronger than he is? In other words, he's saying we can't go against who God is because we know who he is and we know what he has done. So in the midst of us living in this world and having to live with people in this world, we still know who we are committed to. If you saw earlier this year the movie that came out, The Jesus Revolution, how many people saw The Jesus Revolution? Oh, good. It's a great movie. And for me, it reminded me of some of the beginnings of even my faith, even though I was not in California, not a part of that. But Chuck Smith was the guy who really was responsible for Calvary Chapels and all this change. And what was so revolutionary about it was that Chuck Smith was reaching a group of people that the church, for the most part, was saying, can't happen. You're not going to be able to reach them. If you look at their culture, it was full of sexual immorality. It was full of drug use. It was full of rebellion against everything that was sort of established in the country and who we were. It was even a rebellion against family and parents. It's absolutely true. And as they say in the movie, it really was the call of Chuck Smith's heart, but actually the call even of his wife's heart even more. She would see the hippies. Anybody here, you were a hippie when you were? Okay, a few people admit it. That's good. I'm glad. That when she would see the hippies, she would say to her husband, we've got to do something. In other words, this is what she's saying. You can't just bypass that or let that go. And if you go and you look at who Jesus was in the New Testament, listen, the same thing happened. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to come in, be a part of the establishment, the religious establishment, do things this way, and those that were outside of that just overlooked them, just let it go. Jesus couldn't do that. It's one of the reasons he was constantly accused of eating with sinners, because he was too close to them. He reached out to them. And then for New Testament, Paul is criticized. Yeah, our roots are criticized because they're reaching Gentiles. You can't reach Gentiles. They're those who are outside of God. God didn't choose them. He didn't call them. And Paul is recognizing that, well, maybe he did. Because when Jesus comes, everything changes as far as who is called in and who is welcome. Now, here's the struggle, which Chuck Smith recognized way back then. When you bring them in, they're not like your normal church people, right? Of course. It's one of the reasons that, just to let you know, I know that you may not agree with this, it's one of the reasons that the church is still changing in its form, because the form changes to try to reach those who normally don't think they're a part of the church. But they are. When God calls them, when Jesus gives his life for them, when God brings them in, they bring in their own gifts, their own skills, their own talents, which he's going to talk about. It was God's plan, that it does kind of reshape the church. But it causes us to focus on what is most important. What is the church really all about, and what is the church not about? One of the stories that I love Chuck Smith would tell, and we're going to get to this one in next week, he said, I would sit there on the stage, the platform, which preachers used to do, if you remember that. They had a throne that they sat in. And they, a few people can laugh at that. Not to, you know, and I like it this way better because then y'all know what I'm doing, you know, when I'm not up here. And so, they would sit up there. And as he sat up there, he said, some of the guys, the hippie guys, decided to form a little choir. And they did. He was sitting behind them. They had long hair. And they decided, we're in church, we should wear robes. And he says, I'm looking at them thinking, those guys are girls, you know, because long hair and they're wearing a robe. And he says, it's just different, you know? And it was one of those things we had to learn how to work with and what to deal with, because it wasn't, you know, exactly the way I would have picked it and how. And I love this part. Chuck was always so just straightforward. He said, and it caused me a lot of problems with other churches who would come after us because we had them in there, and other preachers, and then he adds, he's from the South, I love this, and the rednecks. That's what he said, just to let you know. So I grew up a redneck, so that, you know, I can relate to that. You know, people that say, it's not supposed to be this way. You shouldn't allow this. You shouldn't have this happen. And incidentally, just to let you know, Chuck Smith, in the interviews with him, a little bit different than what the movie kind of looks like. Chuck Smith actually says, and the people who went to the church, that the people who are in the church at the beginning, before all this happened, were very welcoming and open to these people coming in. Where the movie, kind of, you know, that's the way movies do, kind of make it like, no, we don't want them in here. There were a few, he said, but for the general, you know, part, they were very open to it, because he knew what we were supposed to be doing. And he knew if that meant that it looked different, that was okay if we were doing what we were supposed to be doing. And this is kind of what Paul is getting to also. Listen, we know what we're supposed to be doing. We know who we're supposed to be worshiping. We're going to still have to live in this culture of Corinth, but we know what we're about and who we are. So he says in verse 23, you may say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you, an argument that he posed earlier in his letter. You may say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Absolutely. Don't be concerned for your own good, he says, but for the what? Oh, man. And there's an enormous shift in us, right? Because the old attitude usually says, I'm concerned for how I want it, you know, for me, what makes me feel comfortable, how I see it. But he's saying there's a shift that has to occur in us as we look out and we look around that says, but wait a minute, what about those people? Same thing that Chuck's wife said, what about them? We cannot ignore this, that they are people that Christ died for also. He says, so you may eat any meat that is sold in the marketplace without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If someone who isn't a believer asks you home for dinner, accept the invitation if you want to. Eat whatever is offered to you without raising questions of conscience. He says, but suppose someone tells you this meat was offered to an idol, then don't eat it. Out of consideration for the conscience of the one who told you, he's talked about this before, who's going to struggle in their sense of what is right and wrong because they're not at that same place. They don't understand the separation that we're talking about. He said, in that case, don't eat it because you don't want to be someone who damages their ability to discern right or wrong in their life. He says it might be a matter of conscience for you, but it is, or not a conscience for you, but it is to the other person. And then he adds this, and this sentence is going to sound strange, but take it in the context of what you just read, and it will make more sense. He says, for why should my freedom be limited by what someone else thinks? If I can thank God for the food and enjoy it, why should I be condemned for eating it? So what he's saying is, I'm not condemned for eating it. That was Paul. He knows that the idol is nothing, so the meat sacrifice end up being just meat. But for their sake, that is the conscience of someone else, yeah, for their sake, I'm not going to do it. And what he's saying is, I'm not going to walk around saying, hey, I'm not going to be guided by your conscience. That's actually not what he's saying. He's saying, why would I let that be a struggle between me and someone else when I could just, as he said in earlier chapters, just not eat it? Because now it's over, you know? It's no big deal. He says, if I eat meat, I don't eat meat. It's not that big a deal. It's just something that I can make this decision on for the sake of, not my sake, but for the sake of who? Others. Yeah, it's a whole different understanding and a way to look at life that reflected, Paul is going to say, absolutely, you know this. It reflected who Jesus himself was, who came, lived on this earth, lived a sinless life, not for himself. He didn't live a sinless life to say, see, I'm better than everyone else. He lives a sinless life for us so that he could give his sinless life in exchange for us. So he takes on our sin and he gives us his righteousness. He was others-centered, others-thinking, even as he did this. He's saying, you do the same thing. You were rescued. Act the same way. Do the same things that he did. And then look, here's on, if you're on the back of your outline, verse number 31, he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, here's one of those verses that people love to quote. It's a good one to quote. Do it all for the, say it with me, for the, all to the glory of God, right? Unfortunately, you know what, where I remember a phrase like this is watching movies about the Crusaders. And the Crusaders going in and massacring and killing people that they would call infidels, and they would go, for the glory of God. And I go, something seems wrong here, you know. It just doesn't quite seem to be in the same spirit of what Jesus did. For them, they had convinced themselves that this was their task to go in and rid the land of all what they considered infidels. It's kind of funny because the Muslims who came in considered the Crusaders infidels, and they had decided the same thing. It's our task to rid the land of the infidels. So they're both just fighting and killing one another, and nothing ever changes. Nothing ever resolves, especially nothing that the gospel was supposed to help resolve. See, we don't see it that way. We're not there to go in and wipe out. We're there to do something very different. We're there to go in and share the gospel itself, because then Jesus does what he does. He changes the heart, or then they're in his hands. So he says in verse 32, he says, don't give offense, listen to this, to Jews. Don't give offense to Gentiles. Don't give offense to the church of God. I too try to please everyone in everything that I do. I don't just do what is best for me. I do what is best for others so that they may be saved. And you, this is actually verse 1 of chapter 11, some translations think it should have been in chapter 10. And you should imitate me just as I imitate who? Yes. Again, foundation, whole foundation for this, the Lord's Supper, is going back and remember what Christ did and what he did guides us in life. We decide, no, this is the wagon that I want to be hitched to, because this is the place I want to go. So I'm going to jump down now in the next chapter, all the way down to verse 17, if you're reading in your Bibles. And if you want to read that section, we're going to deal with it next week. And you may go, wait, but we'll get to it. Just hang on, because Paul makes kind of a jump himself, but he comes back to this subject in verse 17, and he says this, but in the following instructions, I cannot praise you. So he's talking about what they should be doing, you know, what he has instructed them to do, and they're not doing it. He says, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. He's criticizing them, absolutely. He wants this to change. First, he says, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church. And to some extent, I believe it. He talked about this in the early part of his letter. You're divided. You've got your own group, your own clan, your own way of seeing it. So because of your way of seeing it, when someone doesn't see it your way, you just say, you know, not a part of that. They're not, you know. So because the human intuition is to say, I've figured it out. I've got it. I know it. If you don't see it my way, you're wrong. Right? We tend to do that until the day that all of a sudden God changes something in us. We realize we weren't right, we were wrong, we make a decision, and then the wonderful transformation occurs that we never do that again. Oh no, we go right back to it, right? Our new way of seeing it means now I'm right and you're wrong because you saw it the way I used to see it, but now I see it this way. It's just, it's what we do as human beings, you know? And we miss, again, where the loyalty is supposed to be. And he said, listen, I believe it. I understand. I know how people are. I know how you see things. And he said, so it doesn't necessarily surprise me. He says, but in verse 19, but of course, and this is his tongue-in-cheek, if you want to put a draw like that right by it, this is his tongue-in-cheek. He says, but of course, He said, there must be divisions among you so that you have God's approval, and that approval will be recognized that you're right and everybody else is wrong. That's his tongue in cheek. So Paul had some humor in his writings also. He says, when you meet together, now listen to this, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. Whew. That's pretty powerful. I mean, that's a pretty good punch in the gut for them. He says, for some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing it with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get what? Now, you're like, this is going from bad to worse. Some are going hungry, and now some are drinking so much that they get drunk. He says, what? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking, or really what he's saying, and to get drunk in? That's what he's saying, just to let you know. He says, or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? Going back to what he said before, don't offend that also. He says, what am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. So let me help you with this part, because this will go a long way to understand it. What we do as church is not the same thing that they did as church. It just didn't work the same way. They usually met in homes. He had this situation also. And there in those homes, they would periodically gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to remember. And it really was a supper. They would come and they would eat together. It's not just what you and I will do, because we do this just to remember the parts of Jesus' sacrifice. But they would gather together to have a meal together. And as they gather to have this meal, as we read this, you're going to understand why this is so important. There would be divisions among them. The wealthy people would bring their food. They would bring nice food. They would bring wonderful food. They would probably be in their own section together. And the poorer people, or maybe even the slaves, you know, they would come with what they had, which was very little, and they would go hungry because it was not shared. And the wealthy would eat, and some would bring wine, and they would get drunk there. And he said, this is not at all what this is supposed to be. This is supposed to be a place where when we gather together, we understand that we are all the same in God's eyes. In the culture, we may be different. Our position may be different in the culture. What we have may be different in the culture. The Bible and the gospel does not call for a socialization of a culture where everybody has the same thing. It does not. But it does call for an understanding that in God's eyes, we are all the same. So when we gather together to worship God or remember what Christ has done, we are all the same. Every one of us just in as much need as the other person. Every one of us just as lost and sinful without Christ as the other person. Every one of us just as rescued by the blood of Jesus Christ as the other person is, no matter what their status or what they have or what they own. Very different than the culture around them, right? Very different for us than the culture around us. We thank God for what he's given us. We take our place and our status. We work hard to improve our lifestyle. Nothing wrong with that. But when we go before God, we remember that before him, in his eyes, he sees right through all of that. It does not impress him. It does not sway him. God is not moved because of our talents, our gifts, what we have, who we know, because he's God. And he sees right through us and sees the need that we have. And he tries to teach us to see life and to see other people the way he sees life and the way he sees other people, especially in this gathering. So I said, you know, church is different, right? Not the same as with them. But in this, is church different or the same? It's the same. We struggle with the same things that they struggle with. And we're reminded that who God is, just like they were reminded. So even though church might have been different for them, you know, what they did, how they acted when they gathered together, that they had a full meal, and we don't have a full meal, absolutely. We can't do that. You know, well, I guess we could, but, you know, then I don't know what we would do. So anyway, you know, that's not how we do it and how we celebrate it. We celebrate it remembering what he has done, where they would actually get together and eat. I was remember reading one historian that said, for many of the people who came to those meals also, he said, this would have been the best meal that they would have for a while because of what other people could bring, and normally they wouldn't have a part of that. And he says it was intended to be that way, that there was a sharing and there was a looking to the other person, not just to themselves. He says, for verse 23, for I pass on to you what I receive from the Lord himself. This is good, because as he hits this, he's getting down to this, man, this is getting kind of gritty and Paul. So he goes right to, let me tell you why we look at it this way. He says, for I pass on to you what I receive from the Lord himself. On the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. And he broke it into pieces, and he said, this is my body, which is given for who? For you, yes. He's passing this on because it was given for him. He was a Pharisee who was a persecutor of Christians. He was out for their demise. He did everything he could to achieve his purpose, and God changed his heart because he did something for Paul. He's passing that on to us. He says, do this to remember me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed by his blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, listen, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. I know that you think, what? What does that mean? That means you're announcing the fact that it is in Christ's sacrifice, in his death, that our needs were met. The righteousness that I have, I didn't create it. I didn't earn it. If I look at myself independent of who Jesus is, I still see the same old man. But because of what Christ has done and what he has said, everything is different. Everything changes. That's why I love to share when I was a teenager, that summer between my junior and senior in high school, it just finally overwhelmed me just how much God cared for me, that he would do these things. And that is what changed me on the inside. I could not get past that. Why would he do this for me? It's not like he owed me. It's not like I deserve it. It's not like I'd done anything to earn it, but he did this for me. Why would he do this? And that is what helped bring this change in my heart and in my life. He said, so we proclaim his death, what he has done, until he comes again. He says, verse 27, so anyone who eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. He's not talking about that you've come here and you have some sin or you haven't confessed it. He's talking about you don't get what it's supposed to be about. And because of that, you partake of it and you join into it with the wrong motive and understanding, opposite of what Christ has done. In verse 28, he says, that is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. In other words, how do I see this? What is this about? Is this about me bringing a meal and eating to my fill and drinking all I... No, this is about what Christ has done for us. He says, for if you eat the bread and drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. Yes, because you have decided to see it some other way, not because God has. He says, that is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. That's to our demise when we don't understand what God has done for us. But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other, because a lot of times they wouldn't. If you are really hungry, eat at home so you won't be bringing judgment upon yourselves when you meet together. That's especially to the wealthy. He is talking that part. I'll give you instructions about this matter later when I arrive. One of the things that Chuck Smith would talk about is when they started the church, you probably saw a little bit of that in the movie, they would gather together for these communion, communal type of meals. And like I said, because a lot of hippies and a lot of them even stayed on some property that they had. And so they would sit and they had eight spots at each table. And so the people preparing the food, he said, would put enough food and enough meat on the plate that they would bring out for eight people. He said, but the one thing that I noticed is whoever got to the plate first many times would take more than one portion, right? So they would load up, and so by the time the plate got halfway around, he said many times there was no more meat on the plate because the ones who got to it first had taken more than they should have as they were sharing in this meal together. So in a sense, very much like what you're reading here. And Chuck said, and we had to deal with that. I had to say, guys, we can't do that. That's not what this is about. Even though they weren't doing it to share the Lord's Supper, they were doing it in this meal together for those who would come as they were trying to reach these people. But again, he was trying to say, it can't just be about you and what you can get. Not after what Jesus did for us. So 2,000 years later, the church, those who are believers, still gather for this. Some once a month, some once a week, some. But they remember what Jesus Christ did. And they remember these parts that we will remember also. First of all, that Jesus took the bread. It was the bread that represented the haste that they would leave Egypt thousands of years before Jesus. But he said, this bread now represents me, my life, which will be sacrificed and broken for you. I'll take your punishment upon myself so that you wouldn't have to take that punishment. Jesus taught his disciples, he said, this is the bread that came out of heaven. It's not as your fathers ate and died. He said, he who eats this bread shall live forever. And then as Paul said, they would pass the cup at the end of the meal. It is traditional at the Passover to pass that cup, and Jesus did the same thing. And once again, he gave the cup a new meaning. This is a new relationship. It's a new agreement between us and God that God has initiated with us. That Jesus' blood has brought us back into a life with him and changes the way then we relate to everyone else, since he's been talking. Of course it does, because of what he's done for us. John would later write at the end of his life, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all our sins. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we just thank you that you did this for us. It was not because we had earned it or we deserved it. There's nothing about who we are except that we were lost. We were in need, that you would do this for us. It is your great compassion, your great mercy, your love for us that compelled you to go through all that you did and to sacrifice even your own life with all the horrors that you went through in order to rescue us so that we would not meet the same fate. If you're here and you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, maybe you've never believed before that you could trust him, or maybe you just didn't even understand why you would want to trust him, the Lord's Supper is a reminder for all of us, even those who are still lost without him, that there is a God who loves us, understands our need. He knows what we're looking for. And he has provided the only way for us to reach it, to get there, in his son, Jesus Christ. You can say, Lord Jesus, I thank you for what you did. I thank you for giving your life for my sins. Would you forgive me? Would you come live in me? You place your spirit inside of me as you promised that you would for all those who put their trust in you. And would you teach me, move me forward, because I know there's a day coming that I will be with you forever. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.